tonight. So we're coming to the end of the book of, or the to the Old Testament books, the 39 Old Testament books. By God's grace, we'll move into the New Testament after that. I hope these messages have been an encouragement to you and a blessing to you and strengthened you in your understanding of the great big picture of redemption. Let's just go to the Lord before we actually take a look at this book tonight. Father, we do stand in awe of an amazing God. Father, when we look over the history of redemption, we see your sovereign hand accomplishing the plan and purpose you decreed from all of eternity, Father, of redeeming a people for yourself who would bring great glory and honor to you because of the great and awesome God you are. Father, we thank you and praise you that your purpose can never be thwarted. We thank you, Lord God, that your promises are always true and secure. We thank you so much for having included us in that great plan. Father, I pray that as we look at this book tonight, the book of Zephaniah, that you would speak to us, that you would teach us, that you would strengthen us, draw us closer to yourself, help us to understand a little bit more about your glorious nature and what it means for us to live in light of that. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The history of Thanksgiving in the United States, I know it's not Thanksgiving, but I thought this would be a great illustration. The history of Thanksgiving in the United States is an interesting one. Its roots go back to the common Christian custom of having special days set aside to praise God for all of his blessings. In New England, the Christian custom meshed with the English custom of a harvest day of celebration. After the European settlers arrived in Massachusetts in 1621 and enjoyed their first harvest following all kinds of difficulties, they held a special feast of thanks. And over the next 150 years, the colonies frequently held such Thanksgiving days after the harvest had come in. In the year 1782, the Continental Congress issued the following decree. Listen to what they said. It being the indispensable duty of all nations, not only to offer up their supplications to Almighty God, the giver of all good, for his gracious assistance in a time of distress, but also in a solemn and public manner to give him praise for his goodness in general, and especially for great and signal interpositions of his providence in their behalf. Therefore, the United States in Congress assembled do hereby recommend the observance of a day of solemn thanksgiving to God for all his mercies. And they do further recommend to all ranks to testify to their gratitude to God for his goodness by a cheerful obedience to his laws, and by protecting each in his station and by his influence the practice of true and undefiled religion, which is the great foundation of public prosperity and national happiness. Isn't that amazing how far the Americans have fallen from that? The first national observance of Thanksgiving by presidential proclamation occurred in November of 1789 at the recommendation of President George Washington in the United States Congress. But no regular national celebration of that day occurred in the early 1800s. As tension in the U.S. grew over slavery and the country moved towards civil war, poet Sarah Hale began to tirelessly lobby for a nationally recognized Thanksgiving holiday. But it wasn't until the height of the Civil War in 1863 that President Abraham Lincoln proclaimed the last Thursday in November a national day of Thanksgiving. Presidential proclamations from the 1870s all the way to the 1930s did the very same thing. In 1939, President Theodore Roosevelt proclaimed the third Thursday in November as a national holiday for Thanksgiving. He did it again in 1940 and in 1941 against a great amount of public controversy over when the country should actually thank God. Congress then took the matter up and they passed a joint resolution in 1941 decreeing that Thanksgiving should fall on the fourth Thursday of November, and that's been their practice ever since. Now in Canada, Thanksgiving is celebrated on the second Monday in October. Unlike the American tradition of remembering the pilgrims and settling in the New World, Canadians give thanks for a successful harvest. Now, the harvest season falls a little bit earlier in Canada than it does in the States, simply because of the fact that Canada is further north. The history of Thanksgiving in Canada goes back to an English explorer by the name of Martin Frobisher, who'd been trying to find a northern passage to the Orient. He didn't succeed, but he did establish a settlement in North America. In 1578, he held a formal ceremony in what's now called Newfoundland, to give thanks for having survived this long journey, and that's considered to be the very first Canadian Thanksgiving. Around the very same time, French settlers, having crossed the ocean and arriving in Canada with Samuel de Champlain, also held huge feasts of thanks. They even formed what they called the Order of Good Cheer and gladly shared their food with their Indian neighbors. Eventually, in 1879, Parliament declared November the 6th a day of Thanksgiving, a national holiday, and over the years, many dates were used for Thanksgiving, the most popular being the third Monday in October, but finally, on January the 31st, 1957, Parliament proclaimed a day of general thanksgiving to God Almighty for the bountiful harvest with which Canada has been so blessed, to be observed on the second Monday in October, and that has been our practice ever since. Now, in light of all this world's current events, and of all the national and political upheavals and unrest that mark our present situation, you might be wondering what in the world we have to be thankful for. I mean, the ongoing attacks globally by radical Muslims brings distressing news almost each and every day. We no longer feel safe or secure in our very own country because of this invisible threat of another terrorist attack. And in addition to all those kinds of worries, we've got our very own to battle with, do we not? Some of you tonight have worries about money. Others have worry about their health. Others have troubles in their families. And some of you, maybe even here tonight, have questions about God. Is He really in control? Would the world really be like this if God was in control? Why doesn't He help me? He's not being fair. Does He really care about what's going on in this world? And does He really care about what's going on in my life? Where is He in all of these dark situations? Some believers approach their lives and circumstances wondering if their best days are behind them or if God has anything good left for them for which He'll be able to give thanks in the future. How many of you know what I'm talking about tonight? Well, to help us figure out what we ought to be thankful for, we turn to the next book in our series of the minor prophets of the Old Testament, the book of Zephaniah. We know more about the man Zephaniah than we do about most of the other minor prophets, particularly because of what we read in the very first verse of the book. Look at it. Chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, son of Gedaliah, son of Amariah, son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. Now Zephaniah's father, his grandfather, his great-grandfather, and even his great-great-grandfather are all listed. Now, why do you suppose that is? Well, it's to show us exactly who his great-great-grandfather was. It was the great King Hezekiah from the previous century. Well, let me ask you this. If your great-great-grandfather was William Lyon Mackenzie King, or Wilfrid Laurier, or Sir John A. Macdonald, you'd probably mention that if you were called upon to address the nation of Canada, would you not? Zephaniah is saying, I did not descend through the royal line of Manasseh, King Hezekiah's evil son, but through one of Hezekiah's younger sons. So there's no way that anyone could ever accuse him of not being loyal, or of not being a Hebrew of Hebrews, even as he said the very difficult things that he had to say in this book. Now we also know from the very first verse that Zephaniah prophesied during the reign of King Josiah, who reigned between 639 and 609 BC. We have a couple of further reasons to believe that he prophesied very early in Josiah's reign, maybe somewhere around 630 BC, right after Nahum's prophecy against Nineveh, and right before Habakkuk's prophecy against Judah. First, Zephaniah prophesied against the still powerful city of Nineveh. You see that in chapter 2, verses 13 to 15. And Nineveh did not fall to the Babylonians until 612 BC. So he obviously prophesied before that. And second, Zephaniah's severe condemnation of Judah suggests that the great religious awakening for which King Josiah is so well known for had not yet occurred. Now, whatever the precise date is, Zephaniah helps us to learn at least five different things about God, And as we learn these things about God, we will discover some of the reasons as to why you and I can be so thankful in life. First, Zephaniah teaches us that God alone is God. We can be thankful for this awesome God who alone deserves our reverence and our worship. Because right from the beginning of his book, Zephaniah points to God's judgment to show us that God alone is God. I want you to look at chapter 1 and verse 2. I'm going to read down to verse 9. Listen to what it says. I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away man and beast. I will sweep away the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea and the rubble with the wicked. I will cut off mankind from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And I will cut off from this place the remnant of Baal and the name of idolatrous priests along with the priests, those who bow down on the roofs to the host of the heavens, those who bow down and swear to the Lord and yet swear by Milcom, those who turn back from following the Lord, who do not seek the Lord or inquire of Him. Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice and consecrated His guests. And on the day of the Lord's sacrifice, I will punish the officials and the king's sons and all who array themselves in foreign attire. On that day, the Lord says, I will punish everyone who leaps over the threshold and those who fill their master's house with violence and fraud. Now that phrase, everyone who leaps over the threshold, refers to some aspect of worshiping other gods, although scholars aren't exactly sure of what was entailed. But still, the point is very, very clear, is it not? Listen, Zephaniah was confronting the sin of the people of God in Jerusalem, and he was telling them that God was going to punish them for it. I mean, I think the opening verse has got to be some of the most dramatic opening verses of any prophecy in the Bible. Look at it. I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. Three times God promises to sweep away. Twice He says that they're going to be cut off. Once God says that He's going to stretch out His hand against Judah. And twice He promises to punish them. I mean, those descriptions say it all. God would be very severe with His people. And guys, listen to me. God delivered on His promise. We know that. Because we studied the book of Habakkuk, right? One generation after Zephaniah's prophecy, Jerusalem fell to the Babylonians. First, they invaded the city and they slaughtered and killed all kinds of Jewish people. And they carried away many others into exile. And then they came back and destroyed the entire city and its walls. They burned it to the ground, even the great temple of the Lord. And Zephaniah might have even been living at that time to witness the great destruction of Jerusalem. Now what does all this religious situation that's being described by the prophet Zephaniah sound like to you? We have just read about the religious pluralism and about all the many different gods that were being worshipped in Jerusalem. And surely I think that we're all aware of the fact that the very same kind of religious situation exists in our very own nation today. There are those who do worship the one true God in our country. We can praise God for that. But there are others who worship other gods, different gods. And by God's grace, we're all free to worship who we want to worship in this nation, right? That's our constitutional right. But let me ask you this question. Who do you worship? In Zephaniah's prophecy, of course, God was addressing the people of Jerusalem, all of whom were supposed to be worshiping who? Him. Had we asked them, some of them might have said that they were simply worshiping both God and other gods. They were simply being inclusive. They were simply being respectful. They were simply getting the best from all the other different traditions, just in case there was a little bit of truth here and a little bit of power there. But the true God has no vice regents, does He? Worshiping the one true God and some other god is not worshiping the one true God at all. Sometimes people hear us Christians profess our belief in only one true God who alone should be worshipped, and then they assume that we also believe that the worship of other gods should be illegal. Now, as somebody who regularly preaches the existence of only one true God and the exclusivity of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ alone, let me be absolutely clear that we do not teach or promote that idea at all. True worship can never be coerced by law. In fact, the church has a long tradition of advocating legal protections for the free exercise of religion, even of those religions in this nation that claim that they alone are the only true way to God. Now, having said that, as believers, we are adamant about proclaiming what the Bible says, that there is only one true God, and that there's only one way to that one true God, and that is through His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, that kind of exclusive claim is not part of a recent right-wing lunge of religious fanatics in reaction to a growing cultural diversity, not in the least, guys. That truth is stamped on almost every single page of the Old Testament. And surely we see here in the book of Zephaniah, listen, God will not tolerate any rivals. Jesus taught us the very same thing, did He not? Not only did He say that He was the only way to the one true God, but He also said that He was the one true God. And that His purpose in coming was to seek and to save sinners from their sins. And so we need to be very clear on this hard truth in our inclusive age. And we need to pray that our churches will never ever back down from this gospel reality. We also need to be very clear in our church communities that we can have no other gods before Him. We can't allow unrepentant sin, guys, to characterize our lives. Or our witness to the gospel to be compromised by tolerating lifestyles that are opposed to God's will or to God's word. Therefore, we need to commit ourselves to clear biblical preaching and to the faithful practice of church discipline. We've got to be committed to those things. We can't back down from those things. Now, do we not see what all this means for us personally? It means that our loyalty should never, ever, ever be divided. We should worship no other God except the one and only true triune God. We should never follow the bad example of God's Old Testament people in Jerusalem as they mix their worship of God with the worship of other so-called deities. Don't we remember what Jesus said when He was tempted by the devil? He says, "Be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and what? And Him only shall you serve." And let me also say this. Whether we worship the one true God as we all claim to do won't only be seen in our theology and our creeds, but also be clearly reflected in the way in which we live our lives. The Bible says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to what? To present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God." Why? This is your spiritual worship. Our worship of the one true God in His sovereignty and in His lordship is going to be seen and it's going to be observed in both our creeds as well as our conduct. And so we should praise and thank God for who He is as the one true sovereign God. And for who He's made us as His people, His redeemed nation. God alone is God. Therefore, we must worship Him, and Him only must we serve. And the prophet Zephaniah teaches us a second thing about God for which we can all be thankful, and that is this, that God is active. He is active. If we have been living unjustly or immorally, somehow believing that God is apathetic and indifferent towards all of that, Zephaniah tells us to wail. Take a look at chapter 1, verse 10. "On that day, declares the Lord, a cry will be heard from the fish gate, a wail from the second quarter, a loud crash from the hills. Wail, O inhabitants of the border, for all the traitors are no more. All who weigh out silver are cut off. At that time I'll search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men who are complacent, those who say in their hearts, 'The Lord will not do good, nor will He do ill.' Their goods shall be plundered and their houses laid waste. Though they build houses, they shall not inhabit them. Though they plant vineyards, they shall not drink wine from them." In these verses, the prophet Zephaniah is becoming even more specific about Jerusalem's coming destruction. The people are told to wail, to weep, to shout out about their coming distress. He's saying all of Jerusalem, all of Jerusalem is going to wail. No one is going to be left out. And it begins by pointing to those guys who are complacent, to those who are self-satisfied and pleased with themselves and with their lot in life. Who are these people? They're the ones, according to verse 12, who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do ill. The people in Jerusalem may have been God's people, but they were spiritually apathetic, and they were unaffected by God's great glory and majesty. And it's those kinds of people, guys, listen, it is those kinds of people, the ones who have become apathetic and indifferent towards the glory of God, who implicitly tell our world that God is apathetic and indifferent towards our sin. Their complacency in the Christian life lies about God's nature. It lies about his character and his attributes. Let me ask you this question. How many people do you think who are sitting in our churches today may have signed on to our confessions of faith honestly, but emptily? That is, they say that they believe in God, but they live, as the Puritans used to call it, as practical atheists. As someone who lives their day-to-day lives as if there were no God. How many people do you think live like that who fill our churches and who may have signed on to our confessions of faith honestly but emptily? I want you to listen very carefully to the complacent man's presumption. What does he say? He says this, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do ill. How ironic it is that this kind of statement is being uttered by somebody who claims to know God. Is God really a do-nothing God? Think about the love of God for us in Jesus Christ. He came to us when we ran away from Him. He loved us when we hated Him. He died for us when we wanted to kill Him. And He saved us when we were ever too ready to condemn Him. Guys, that's the God of the Bible. That is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the God of Israel, the true people of God. And that is the God that some of them in Jerusalem were quietly accusing of doing nothing. I mean, don't we see what this means for us? In verse 11, the Lord sharply says this, wail, wail. And He says that to those who claim to be God's people, but who live their lives as though He didn't exist. Who live their lives like hypocrites, who live their lives like practical atheists, who live as though God was a do-nothing God. If those kinds of people don't repent and change their ways, then the destruction that was promised by Zephaniah will also fall on them. And on that last day, no silence is going to contain their misery. And no quietness is going to contain their pain. And they're going to encounter the displeasure of God Himself as He unmasks their fake faith and reveals their false religion. We need to be aware of cultivating the appearance of godliness instead of true godliness itself. We need to give up the pursuit of being thought of as a godly man or a godly woman. And we need to strive, guys, in gospel gratitude to be godly men and women instead. We need to be very thankful that the God we each claim to know and belong to isn't the God that some of them were saying in Jerusalem is indifferent and inactive. The God we worship cares about how we live. He cares about that. And guess what? He will. That's the second thing that we learn about God in Zephaniah's prophecies. The third thing that we learn about Him through the prophet Zechariah is that God is both just and merciful. And how grateful we ought to be for these two attributes of God. I want you to look at chapter 1, verse 14, and I'm going to read down to chapter 2, verse 3. The great day of the Lord is near, near and hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud there. A day of wrath is that day. A day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet blast and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the lofty battlements. I will bring distress on mankind, so that they shall walk like the blind, because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust, and their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them on the day of the wrath of the Lord. In the fire of his jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. For a full and sudden end he will make of all the inhabitants of the earth. Gather together, yes, gather, O shameless nation, before the decree takes effect, before the day passes away like chaff, before there comes upon you the burning anger of the Lord, before there comes upon you the day of the anger of the Lord. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, who do his just command. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord. Zephaniah describes this coming day of God's justice with power and with urgency. I mean, in the Bible's prophetic literature, we often find a prophecy about the near future mixed in with a prophecy concerning the last day. And here in our text, as the prophet Zephaniah is looking forward in the spirit, he sees both the fall of Jerusalem that's coming within several decades, and he sees a preview of God's final judgment at the end of the world. And the prophecy is completely alarming to his soul. You can almost hear the desperate cries. You can almost see the looks of anguish and smell the dust and the destruction. You can feel the heat of the fire of God's jealousy. And you can taste the bitterness of that day as the righteous indignation and anger of God is justly poured out. And yet I want you to see something here, guys. God gives this warning to who? To his people. Because he wants his people to hear it. He wants his people to take heed to it and not fall under his judgment. He wants them to turn and to seek after him. Now I know that this is a hard message to preach. And that we would all much rather hear more about the love of God than we would about the wrath of God. But this is the message of this book of the Bible. And the prophet Zephaniah is only repeating what we've heard from the other prophets like Amos and Isaiah and so on. And guess what? What God's people would hear once again from Jesus Christ himself. In fact, let me say that when we read the Gospels honestly, we will discover that the most ferocious prophet of God's coming judgment is Jesus Christ. That's why I read from Revelation chapter 3 tonight. That's why Jesus says, "He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the church." Listen to what Zephaniah says once again in chapter 1, verse 17. Look at it. "I will bring distress on mankind, so that they shall walk like the blind, because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust, and their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them on the day of the wrath of the Lord. In the fire of his jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. For a full and sudden end he will make of all the inhabitants of the earth." Everyone's going to be judged. Everyone. That's what Zephaniah is saying. And we're not going to be judged for how our resumes look, or for how high we climbed up this social ladder or that social ladder. We're going to be judged according to verse 17. Why? Because we have sinned against the Lord. Have you stopped to think about that? You should. That's why God is going to judge mankind. Because we have sinned against him. And so what should you do if you've come to the conclusion that you have sinned against God? You should do exactly what Zephaniah 2 verse 3 tells you to do. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, who do his just command. Seek righteousness. Seek humility. Perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord. What does Zephaniah tell us to do? He tells us to seek God. Now let me ask you this question. Why would we ever want to seek the one who's going to judge us? Why in the world would we want to do something like that? I mean, doesn't that sound a little bit like the mouse going out to look for the cat? We should seek him because he's the one that we've sinned against. Because he's the only one who can forgive us. That's why we should seek him. He is our only hope. If you are not a believer tonight, then I implore you to seek the Lord while he may be found. The Bible says in Isaiah, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. That's why Isaiah says this, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they're red like crimson, they shall be white like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat of the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And that's why Paul says this in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. In a favorable time, I listened to you, and in the day of salvation, I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. If you're not a believer, you need to seek him, dear friend, because he is the one that you have sinned against, and because he's the only one who can forgive you. He is your only hope. Now, as believers, we know that the most amazing display of the judgment of God occurred when he poured out his wrath on Jesus Christ at the cross. And we also know that the most astounding display of the loving kindness and mercy of God occurred when Christ, hanging upon that cross, took upon himself the wrath of God reserved for all those who by God's grace would repent of their sins and flee to Christ alone as their only Lord and Savior from sin. If you trust in Jesus Christ tonight, then the themes of both God's judgment and his mercy and Zephaniah's prophecy are building towards, and they meet at the cross of Christ. But if you don't accept the righteousness of Christ that's offered to you by faith in the gospel, and if you choose instead to hold up your own righteousness before God on that last day, then you will meet your end in terrible eternal fear, a fear that cannot be known or expressed in human language. I remember many years ago, I was preaching at one of the missions in Toronto. I was preaching where Jesus talks about he's walking with his disciples, and one of the people in the crowd said, Lord, are only a few going to be saved? And Jesus says, strive to enter through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, will try to enter, but they will not be able to. Once the owner of the house gets up and closes the door, you will stand outside knocking and pleading, sir, open the door for us. But he will say, I don't know you or where you come from. Depart from me. I'm preaching that sermon saying, now is the day of grace. Now is the time to repent and trust in Christ. Because one day the owner is going to close the door, and it's going to be too late. And in the middle of that crowd of about 300 men, an old man in the back got up and said, I want to come in! And he ran down the aisle saying, I want to come in! Because he understood the terrible day of the Lord that's coming. If you are a believer, most of you are tonight, that I'm begging you and imploring you and myself that we need to listen to God's warnings in His Word. We need to take them very, very seriously. This prophecy is written to the people of God. We need to be the ones who seek Him. We need to be the ones who seek His righteousness. We need to be the ones who seek humility. And we need to be the ones who praise and worship Him for the shelter that we have in Jesus Christ. Guys, we can be thankful because God is both just and He's also merciful. And Prophet Zephaniah teaches the fourth thing about God for which we can be thankful, and that is this, that God is the judge of all the world. We can be thankful about that because we know that He's going to do that which is just and right in a world that's filled with all kinds of injustice, even if we got to wait for it. Guys, listen to me. This is the hope that the naturalistic, humanistic, secularistic, and materialistic philosopher doesn't have. He doesn't have a hope for final justice because he doesn't believe that there is a God of justice. But we do. Now, so far, Zephaniah's prophecy has largely been directed toward God's own people. But beginning in chapter 2, verse 4, he broadens his scope and he makes it very clear that all the nations are in God's sight. First, he addresses the people on the coast of Canaan, the Philistines. You see that in chapter 2, verse 4 to 7. I'm not going to read it, but it's there. And then he addresses the Moabites and the Ammonites in chapter 2, verses 8 to 11. He even addresses the mighty power of Assyria that's going to fall under God's judgment in chapter 2, verses 13 to 15. And then finally, Jerusalem, again, is once addressed. And she's addressed again because she's acting like the other nations. And because she's acting like the other nations, God says, He's going to treat her like the other nations. I'm not making this up. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. Look at it. Woe to her, who's rebellious and defiled, the oppressing city. That's Jerusalem. He's talking to Jerusalem there. Listen to what he says. She listens to no voice. She accepts no correction. She doesn't trust in the Lord. She doesn't draw near to her God. Her officials within her are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves that leave nothing to the morning. Her prophets are fickle, treacherous men. Her priests profane what is holy. They do violence to the law. The Lord within her is righteous. He does no injustice. Every morning he shows forth his justice. Each dawn he does not fail, but the unjust know no shame. I've cut off nations. Their battlements are in ruins. I've laid waste their streets so that no one walks in them. Their cities have been made desolate without a man, without an inhabitant. I said, surely you will fear me. You will accept correction. Then your dwelling will not be cut off according to all that I've appointed against you. But all the more they were eager to make all their deeds. What's the point, guys? The point is simply this. God would judge everyone for their sinfulness. Nobody's going to escape. He would judge the nations for callously rejecting his people as with Moab and Ammon. He would judge the nations for proudly rejecting him as with Assyria. And he would judge those who knew themselves to be God's people, at least externally, as with the city of Jerusalem. God pointed to all the nations around Judah, and then he pointed to Judah itself to teach us that he's the judge of the whole world. He makes no distinctions. One of the greatest myths that has infiltrated our churches today, now please do not think that I'm being unkind or judgmental here, I'm simply making a point. One of the greatest myths that has infiltrated our churches today is that if you've been baptized, whether as an infant or as an adult, and have become a member of the church externally, then you're safe spiritually. Now I hope that you won't construe what I'm about to say as having ill intent, but it's got to be said. Those churches are lying to you. It is not true. It is a false gospel. There is no such thing as a church that you can join, whether it's called Eastern Orthodox or Roman Catholic or Presbyterian or Lutheran or Baptist or Christian Reformed. And because you accept its baptism, automatically you become saved spiritually. Some churches teach that message. The Roman Catholic Church does. And they're terribly wrong. Zephaniah was addressing people who were in the city of Jerusalem. They had all the signs of the covenant, yet they would be judged by God, and they'd be lost forever. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 2. For no one is a Jew who's merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from men, but from God. No external ritual performed by any church has the power to confer new life within our souls. The Bible says we need to be born again. We need to be born from above. We need to be born of the Spirit. We need to be regenerated. It says, but when the goodness and loving kindness of our God and Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Christ is our only hope. If your trust is not in Him, but in some form of religious observance, you might have the signs of the covenant, but you're not in the covenant. You need to be in Christ. Therefore, flee to Christ and trust in Christ as your only hope of righteousness before God. Again, if you're not a believer tonight, then you need to carefully consider the Bible's claim that God is going to judge everybody, including you. Look at chapter 3, verse 8. Therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up to seize the prey. For my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour upon them my indignation, all my burning anger, from the fire of my jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. He's talking about the final judgment. And that includes even you. And this is how the Apostle John describes it in the book of Revelation. Then I saw a great white throne and Him who was seated on it. From His presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. That's exactly what the Lord was saying through the mouth of the prophet Zephaniah. God is going to judge all men. Your only choice then is to follow the instructions that God offered to ancient Jerusalem in chapter 3, verse 7. Look at it. Fear the Lord and accept His correction. In other words, come to Jesus Christ in repentance and faith and be found in Him, where you'll be spiritually and eternally safe. The Bible says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God. You know, the temptation, guys, that sometimes faces us as believers, certainly in my own life, and if you're a thinker, I'm sure it's happened in your life, is that we adopt the world's cynical and complacent attitude that because God has not yet dealt with all the injustices of this world, that somehow He never will. His word to the prophet Zephaniah assures us that that is not the case. We don't have all the facts, but we can be sure that this world will not always be the way that it appears to be. Our knowledge is pathetically finite, guys. And our ability to change things is completely impossible. There are all kinds of injustices in this world, even to God's precious people. Am I not telling the truth? And so we've got to wait, persevering in both trust and hope. And our trust and hope are not blind. We have not been asked to trust somebody that we don't know or with whom we have no track record. Our trust and our hope is in who? It's in God. And so we can be thankful that God is the judge of all the earth and that He will do what is just and right in a world that's filled with all kinds of injustice, even if we've got to wait. Well, finally, the fifth thing that Zephaniah teaches us about God is this. He's the Savior of His people. Praise God. It's not very hard to see what should provoke a very deep gratitude within us here as God follows up all His promises of judgment with promises of restoration. I want you to look at chapter 3, verse 9. For at that time, I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve Him with one accord. From beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshippers, the daughter of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. On that day you shall not be put to shame because of the deeds by which you rebelled against me. For then I will remove from your midst your proudly exalted ones, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. But I will leave in your midst a people humble and lowly. They shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord, those who are left in Israel. They shall do no injustice and speak no lies. Nor shall there be in their mouth a deceitful tongue, for they shall graze and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. Isn't that amazing, guys? The wondrous things that God has done for us through His saving mercies and grace. God is the one who takes the initiating active role in this restoration. He says this, for at that time I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve Him with one accord. God does that. God does that. And for that, as believers, we can all be thankful. And hearing all of these promises, the prophet Zephaniah calls the people of God to sing. Look at verse 14 of chapter 3. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. On that day shall be said to Jerusalem, fear not, O Zion. Let not your hands grow weary. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with His love. He will exalt over you with loud singing. That should always be the response of the people of God towards His initiating active role, not only in our salvation, but also in the daily restoration of our lives. We sang it tonight, did we not? Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God of love. You ever feel like that? How many of you feel like that? I want to see your hands. Ever feel prone to wander? God is a God who made this promise, is He not? He that began a good work in you shall what? He shall carry on to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. Guys, we should rejoice and exult over that. We should sing our songs out loud. God has taken away His judgments against us, and He's placed them all on the Lord Jesus Christ. And now, as a result of His unfathomable loving kindness, God Himself is where? He's in our midst. We will never again fear evil. Praise is the most befitting response of our lips towards this initiating active role of God, not only in our salvation, but in the daily restoration of our lives. Paul says it like this: even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption as His sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will. Now listen, to the praise of His glorious grace. Why did God save you? For you? No, for me? No. To the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. Guys, how can we do anything else? Look at verse 18. Gather those of you who mourn for the festival, so that you no longer suffer reproach. Behold, at that time I will deal with all your oppressors, and I will save the lame and gather the outcast, and I will change your shame into praise and renown in all the earth. At that time I will bring you in, at the time when I gather you together, for I'll make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth, when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord. The great news of the book of Zephaniah is that God will save all of His people. He will vindicate them. He will change them. He'll gather them to Himself. And wonder of all wonders, God will rejoice over us with gladness. Not only will we be called to rejoice in the Lord, but listen, guys, God, because of His saving mercies, rejoices over us. Can you believe that? These wretched creatures that we are, I'm not making it up. It's right there in the text. God takes great delight in us. He quiets us by His faithful, enduring love. He exalts over us with loud singing. Our praise and worship services are lame compared to the singing that comes from God's mouth over His people. Did you know that? You think we sing loud to the Lord? We could only be in heaven to hear Jesus sing about us, guys. That is His work, and that is our blessed and glorious hope. And in this sense, these last verses of the book of Zephaniah provide an Old Testament equivalent to the last few chapters of the New Testament book of Revelation, where God lovingly gives His people who are about to endure the greatest trial they would ever face a clear view of their final end, so that they might be strengthened, that they might be encouraged and prepared to follow Him at whatever cost down a very difficult path to such a worthwhile destination, which is what? In His presence. There is no doubt in my mind that the point of this book for us as believers is to worship God. Verse 14, sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Zion. Guys, we need to be singers, worshipers. People are filled with joy in Christ. The only way we can rejoice like that is to think about the great salvation that God has given us in Jesus Christ. Verse 16. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear not, O Zion. Let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst. A mighty one will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with His love. He will exult over you with loud singing. Listen to those things. Listen. The Lord your God is in your midst. The Lord your God is a mighty one who will save. The Lord your God will rejoice over you with gladness. The Lord your God will quiet you by His love. And the Lord your God will exalt over you with loud singing. Do we not see in those words the very same God that we see in Jesus' parable about the woman who searches for a lost coin, or the shepherd who goes out to gather that lost sheep, with that father who runs out to embrace the prodigal son? Guys, in these last verses of the book of Zephaniah, the judge has become the father. And the warrior has become the great lover of his people. What should we be thankful for in the midst of this world's tragedies and hardships and pain and tears and suffering and questions? What should we be thankful for? We should be thankful, guys, because God alone is God. And because God is active. And because God is just and merciful. And because God is the judge of all the world. And for us, because God is the Savior of His people. And He rejoices over us with great joy. Eye is not seen. Ear is not heard. Nor does even entered into the minds of men what God has prepared for those. Are you not excited? I'm looking forward to that glorious day. Behold our awesome God face to face. Let's pray. Oh, Father, You are such an amazing God. These weak words of mine cannot even come close to You.